And I want to read tonight from Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4, and we shall read from verse 1. The prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4, and we shall read from verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, meaning by an army, nor by power, that means by great authorities or leading personalities, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I have no doubt in saying that we are living in the last days. Furthermore, I believe that we are living in the last seconds of the last days. And therefore, we are living in that time when we are now seeing the prophecy of our Lord, the abounding iniquity taking place. We know in Europe they are now telling us that we do not need the commandments. God is now dead. All the laws affiliated with God should be jettisoned. Man is a free creature, a free agent, and let him be free to experiment in every realm of culture that's possible. And we can see here in Australia the effects of that. And we are now living in a permissive society. And I'm quite sure of this. If you are a lover of righteousness, you are sick and tired of it. And so we are living in these last days. Secondly, we can see that there is deception and it's coming in fast. The scriptures that we all loved and the scriptures that we believe to be divinely inspired are now being questioned by some people who should never even question. And thirdly, we do see on our horizon the tremendous renewal of the supernatural. And sometimes the inquiry into the supernatural is unhealthy. And all these are signs that we are living in the very last days. And someone might say, well, Peter, can we expect a movement of the Spirit? Yes, I believe there could be a movement of the Spirit. Now notice what I am saying. I am not saying that there will be a mighty movement of the Spirit. But I am suggesting that there could be a movement of the Spirit of God before the Lord Jesus comes. We must remember that some of our dear brethren that were baptized in prophecy did not believe that there could be such a thing as a Welsh revival because of the imminence of the Lord's return. But brethren and sisters, they were wrong. Some of our brethren did not believe that there could be a mighty awakening such as took place in 1859 because they believed that the Lord's coming was imminent. But the 1859 revival took place. And could there be localized revivals before the Lord Jesus Christ comes? I believe there could. If we were prepared to pay the price. And if we read the scriptures carefully, and I believe we all try and do that, we shall see in the Lord's message to the seven churches, two at least, it was a matter of revival or removal. And I feel we are living in that period when we might even see in our time some assemblies being removed and some assemblies being revived. And I feel sure that everyone in this room who has the thought of the heart of the Lord's work right in his veins longs to see a local revival of the Spirit of God. And that is what I want to talk about during these days. And first of all, I want to share with you the revival of power, and I have taken it from this Old Testament chapter in Zechariah, the fourth of Zechariah, where we see, I believe, a profound secret in the restoration of power. Israel was carried off into Babylon. For 70 years they were in Babylon. And then through the sovereign Spirit of God, a movement took place in Cyrus, who was king of Persia. And he was the one who engineered the movement of revival. Not with the Jewish people, or initially with a Jewish prophet, but God took up a great Gentile king. Think of that. And it was mainly through this king that a remnant, 42,000 people, went back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And when they started their great plan of rebuilding, and when they laid the foundation, there was such joy and there was such emotion that it was difficult to decipher the joys from the tears as the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But immediately the foundation was laid, the adversaries of the Lord came in order to prevent the movement of the Spirit being matured. And brethren and sisters, please remember this. If God ever starts in your local church a genuine movement of the Spirit of God, it will be attacked by the enemy. And before the movement starts, we must tell our spirits that fact. The devil doesn't mind a superficial movement. And perhaps you will laugh at me as a campaigner, but he can stand thousands of our modern campaigns because he knows it's just a shot in an arm. But what he positively hates is a deep, genuine movement of the Holy Spirit. And we must be on our guard that when that movement starts, we shall be attacked by the enemy. And so the walls and the structure of the temple was prevented in building through mainly the Samaritans that lived in that particular part of Jerusalem. And so I imagine that it was at that particular time that Zechariah got the vision, because it was in the second year of Darius that the vision came. And that is why the angel that talked with me came and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And that gives me the first point that I want to raise in your mind, the time of the vision. This movement of revival started with great joy, but it was hindered by the work of the enemy. And depression came upon Israel, or at least the remnant that went back. And it seems as though they all fell asleep, and probably they were saying one to another, "We shall never really see this temple rebuilt and the glory of the Lord returning to the temple." And I wonder, would that be contemporary with our particular state? Now, I do not really know the details of the assemblies in this area, but I believe if I'm in the Spirit, I can say this, that in the last 6 or 12 months, many assemblies have been through a state of real depression. You have found a deadness. You have found a sleepiness. You have found a sense of division that seems to be almost satanic. In fact, perhaps I can go further. Sometimes in your prayer meetings, you have found the atmosphere so hard, it seems as though there is a satanic iron wall between you and heaven. What's happening? The enemy is working. He anticipates that God in the last days is about to do a new thing, and he's trying to hinder the movement in its initial stages. And in this time of depression, the prophet is awakened out of his sleep. I love that. In the Old Testament, a very few visions were given when people were asleep. Nearly all the visions were given when people were awake. Sometimes dreams were given to people when they were asleep, but the visions were given when they were awake, the visions of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord awakens the prophet. And when he awakens the prophet, then he gets the vision. Now, what happens when a group of people fall asleep? Immediately I make that statement, my mind follows hard on Matthew 25. Do you remember that group of young women, parabolized by the Lord Jesus, that went forth to meet the bridegroom? 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And we read this. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. It was never the mind of God that they should slumber and sleep. The only reason why he tarried was to bring others into the kingdom of God. Not that his people should slumber and sleep, but you see, they lost the hope of his coming. Do you remember that particular church that reached the zenith of spirituality, the church at Ephesus? The Apostle Paul had to write to them almost with lines of thunder and say, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead ones, and Christ shall give thee light." Now, what happens when the children of God sleep spiritually? What happens when we get drowsy and we lose spiritual concentration? We begin to dream. Now, it's possible for a man to be in a state of bankruptcy, and this is a fact, and for that man to receive a dream that he is a multimillionaire. And dreams are all hypothetical. Secondly, it's possible for a man to be in a deep sleep and yet to be in a sleepwalk. And all the time he's in this sleepwalk, he's going through the process of living, but he's not actually in the land of consciousness. Beloved, could I share this with you in love? I believe as Christians we're dreaming. I believe that with all my heart. Somehow I am sure, if I am seeing through the eyes of God, that we are not a church in the 20th century world. We're just going through a process of religious dreams. Furthermore, there is a state among the Lord's people where we're sleepwalking. We're going through prayer meetings, we're going through Bible studies, we're going through the motion of preaching the gospel, but there's a very little reality in it. Why? God's people have slumbered. And if we are going to see restoration, all of us, including the preacher, we must have the courage to say, "Oh Lord, waken us up from our sleep. Disturb this night of rest. Bring us into the realm of reality. Show to us afresh the power of God. Make us a real witness for God in these last seconds of the church's existence upon earth." And if God can awaken us, then we get the vision. And now I want you to note the nature of the vision. He said, "What seest thou? And what would you imagine him to see?" I know what I would imagine him to see. A mighty army. The angels of the Lord with flaming swords. But he didn't see that. Or a great army of builders and carpenters coming from Tyre and Sidon to help them. No, he didn't see that. What did he see? A lampstand. All of God. What has that to do with the adversary? Everything. Shall we consider it? First of all, let's consider the lampstand. The lampstand was a piece of furniture that always expressed witness. And where was the lampstand originally placed? In the court of the tabernacle? No. In the court of Solomon's temple, so that all could see the light in the darkness? Oh no. Do you know where it was placed? It was placed in the sanctuary. It was placed in the holy place, where only God could see it. And that's where we must be a light first. When our Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, he was a lampstand for what? The glory of God. 30 years of his life was spent in secret. Think of that. But those secret years were spent before God, and they were all summed up by that wonderful statement, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight." And then 4 of his years were spent in public. But 30 of his years were spent in secrecy before God. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." In other words, whenever the Apostle ministered the word of God, whenever he preached the gospel of God, he was preaching before the ear of God and before the eye of God. And that's the man that God will bless. And that's the local church that God will bless. A local church that's a witness first before God. I know perhaps this may be rather slang language and rather crude, but I must say it. It doesn't really matter what the brethren think of you. If you are a witness before God, and if you are transparent before those 7 holy eyes, then you can face anyone. And remember this. If we fear God, we shall never fear man. And then you will notice that the lampstand there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 8 or 7 was to be a lampstand that was set on a hill. But can you see the contrast? First of all, it was a lampstand that was in the sanctuary, shining before God. And then it was a lampstand to shine before the world. And quite frankly, we cannot shine before the world until we're shining before God. But why a lampstand? Because God wanted his people to be a light. And that's what the church of God is for. It is to be a light in a very dark world. And as we look at the world in which we live, as we see existentialism creeping over the earth, as we see it bringing in its permissive society, as we see atheism growing, as we see humanism on the increase, as we see churches beginning to die, isn't it vital that we should become a light for God? A light for God. Remember, there is no lampstand in Parliament. The only candle in Parliament will be a politician. There is no light in mere mechanical Christendom. For religion can bring more darkness than anything. God's only light in an area is a New Testament church that burns brightly for him. And how we should burn brightly in these days of darkness. And can you now imagine what a power one local church would be that was purified by the Holy Spirit and became a light bearer in that dark district? Think of the ways in which thousands, almost millions of homes now, are being broken all over the world. Think of the humanism and atheism that's coming into our schools. Think of the homosexuality now that's beginning to cripple society. And then think of the Church of God, a burning, shining light, shining before God and shining in the gross darkness. No wonder it was a lampstand. And then I want you to notice it was not only a lampstand, it was a lampstand and it was all of gold. I love that. No silver in it. All of gold. What does gold speak of in Scripture? It can refer to the purifying faith of the children of God. But I'm quite sure of this. I am right in saying it speaks essentially of the glory of God and especially that glory that's seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So then what does this mean? We become a light to what? We become a light to the glory of God and all that God stands for. We stand up in a dark world that's covered with satanic delusion and we cry aloud, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But more, we are a light, and I want you to grip this, to the loveliness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what a local church is for. A local church is not really to be occupied with its ecclesiastical position. Immediately we get occupied with our position, we shall become legalists. But a local church must be occupied with its center, and that's Christ. And the moment we are drawn to Christ, so that Christ is the Alpha and Omega of our local church meetings, then we shall be used. And God has only one object, and that is that every believer in the local church should be filled with his loveliness And that year by year that local church may be so formed in Christ that Christ should be magnified in that company, so that the world can see the features of Christ in that local church. And that is what church life is all about. The manifestation, the proclamation, the public declaring of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all of God. And then I want you to note now the design of the lampstand. First of all, if you look carefully, our eyes are taken to the two olive trees, and with those two olive trees you will notice that there were two branches, and with the two branches, if you look at the end of the chapter at least, in verse 12, you will see that there are two golden pipes coming from them. And what does this speak of? Well, the scripture makes it quite clear in verse 14 that these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, who were these anointed ones? One was Joshua, the high priest, and the other was Zerubbabel, the ruler. And therefore, these two anointed ones speak of the high priest, and they speak of the ruler, Zerubbabel. And those of us who are familiar with the prophetic side of this book will know that if we had time to turn to Revelation 11, we would see the fulfillment of these two types in the two witnesses that shall be upon the earth in that great period called the tribulation. But here I believe that there is an application of the truth, and I'm going to liken these two witnesses, the priest and the ruler, Joshua and Zerubbabel, as a picture of our precious Lord Jesus. Now why? As we shall go through this narrative, we shall see that the fourth of Zechariah is a picture of the returning power of God to the witness in Jerusalem at this particular time. And the secret of the power of God, we shall notice in a few minutes, is in the power of the Spirit of God. Now we must ask ourselves one or two questions. When did the Holy Spirit come upon the Church of God? Did the Holy Spirit come when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem? No. Was the Holy Spirit poured out upon the world at the baptism of the Lord Jesus? No. In fact, the Lord Jesus received the Holy Spirit just as David would receive the Holy Spirit. Of course, there would be a difference. In this respect, there was no sin in him, nor could he sin. But we know with David, when the Spirit of God came upon him, there was the flesh in his life, and his history proves that, but not with the Lord Jesus. Did then the Holy Spirit come when the Lord Jesus was on the cross? No. When did the Holy Spirit come? When he was glorified. Now let me quote the scripture and then let's apply it. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being there shall flow rivers of living water." Now note this. This he spake of the Holy Ghost. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. Therefore, before the Holy Spirit could be given, the Lord Jesus had to go back to heaven, and he had to become the high priest. And then he had to become the sovereign Lord. And when he was made the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and when he had become the sovereign Lord, "Sit thou upon my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool," said the Lord on the occasion of his mighty ascension. Then from that risen, exalted Lord, the Holy Spirit was given. Now why? It was the will of God, and please pay careful attention to this, that the church should be filled with the victorious power of the ascended Christ. It was the will of God that when the Holy Spirit was given, that all the victory of Calvary, and all the power of the resurrection, and all the majesty of the ascension, and all the glory of his lordship should be infused and transfused into the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Spirit was given when he was glorified. Now, when you hear a statement like that, in the back of your minds, if you're thinking, you will say something like this. You know, as Christians, we ought to be thoroughly ashamed of ourselves, didn't we? What do we know about the victory of his death? What do we know about the power of his resurrection? What do we know about the glory of his ascension? We live like paupers in this day, and so we do. Now we're going to see the reason why. But can you see what's happening? Our minds are directed to the two olive trees. Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel the ruler, a twin type of the high priesthood, and the glorious ruler Christ, seated at God's right hand. And then you will notice that there is a bowl. Now, this is very interesting, and I was looking up the Hebrew word for bowl, and it means spring. It means a bubbling fountain. And so we can see that in the two witnesses, we see the source of power, whilst in the bowl, we see the outpouring of his power. Now, when was the Holy Spirit poured out? On the day of Pentecost. Just as we celebrate the birth of Christ, and rightly so, and as we celebrate the death of Christ, and correctly so, and we celebrate his ascension, we should also celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't think I'm a heretic, but this is perfectly true. The coming of the Holy Spirit was just as important as the death of Christ. It was an advent. And it was an advent that will never be repeated again. He was poured out on the day of Pentecost. He came in all the glory of the rushing mighty wind and the cloven tongues of fire. And because he has been poured out, he will never be poured out again in that manner. And that is a matter of history. And praise God, the Holy Spirit is still with us today. In one way, and I know what you mean when you pray for the Spirit to come, and we do not want to be terrors for words, but in one way, it's unbelief to pray for him to come. Brethren and sisters, he has come. He is here. And his power is manifested. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ say to the woman at the well, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life? That's the bell. Did he not say, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water? And it is the desire of the Holy Spirit to so fill each one of us, so that there might not only be an outpouring which took place really 2,000 years ago, but there should be a divine bubbling of the Spirit within our hearts. But then you will notice now the communication of the power. Can I go over that carefully so that we get the picture? In the two witnesses, the source of power. In the bowl, the outpouring of the power. And then in the pipes, the communication of the power. For the word pipe simply means to flow. And therefore, if you can get the picture correctly, there are the two olive trees. Connected with the golden pipes. There is the bowl, the great catchment for the glorious Holy Spirit when he was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And then, coming from the bowl, there are the seven pipes. Now we must ask ourselves a very awkward question. And let's be honest about that. If the Holy Spirit is in the world, if his power is the same today as it was on the day of Pentecost, if we can really claim that the Spirit of God is moving in our world today, why are we so weak? Why is the witness so anemic? Where are the souls being saved? Where's the group of Christians who are being energized by the power of the Spirit to pray? Where's this victorious Christ being seen in a local church? All we see today is a kind of second-hand form of Christian living. What's gone wrong? Well, there's nothing wrong with the two witnesses. Nothing wrong with the bowl. The problem must be in the pipes. What's wrong with these golden pipes? Shall I tell you? They're all blocked, corroded. And brothers, I could say this weeping. They have been blocked and corroded for years. Years! And if we looked up the pipe, we couldn't see one speck of daylight. You say, well, what's corroding the pipes? Shall I tell you? Moral sins. And there are scores of moral sins in the local churches. But more. Unfaithfulness to the wife. Unfaithfulness to the husband. That's happening all over the country. But more. The world has come in all its fury. Once we were a separated group of people, but the wall of demarcation has been broken down, and the world has come in. And instead of God's people being Bible lovers, let me say it carefully, they are now television lovers. And it's corroded the pipes. But more. There's bitterness up that pipe. Brother and brother, sister and sister, not speaking to each other. Complete divisions in the church, corroding the movements of the Spirit. But more. There's rebellion. Oh, terrible rebellion. And people are beginning to say this now. I'm not going to do that, even if the Bible tells me to do it. And there's rebellion toward the Word of God. Could I share these experiences with you? We were in Cairns. And we were preaching and seeing nothing. Until one night the Lord said to me, don't preach the gospel anymore. Call the saints from this building and call them back to their own local church. And this is what we did. And I lovingly spoke to them about rolling away the stone and letting the Lord have a look into the sepulchre to see what was there. Because obviously we suggested there was no life in the church, there was death. And at the end of that message, God's people had an alternative to turn on me and walk away or to face the Word of God. And no one left. And I said, well, brethren, obviously you have taken the Word seriously. Don't you think we ought to pray? And we had prayer meetings. The first one, we didn't get out till 11 o'clock at night. The pipes were being cleansed and purged. Bitternesses were dealt with. Moral sins were put under the blood. All kinds of things were being cleansed from the pipe. And the following night, 5 men were saved. And we had another experience that I cannot speak about now because my time, but it was as simple as this. When the pipes were cleansed, the holy oil started to flow. And brothers, could I share this with you? God is far more concerned about getting his people right than having evangelical campaigns. And if I have the mind of the Spirit, and I want to share this with you in love tonight, those pipes are all blocked. And if we are going to see an infusion of divine power, all of us, we've got to say, now, Lord, really search me through and through. And are we willing? And immediately, the pipes were cleansed. Then the light would be seen. And how great would that light be in a dark world? But then, and with this I must close, what was the message? The message that the prophet got from this mighty vision was a message of power. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might. What does it mean? Not by a mighty army. Don't think, Zerubbabel, that you're going to see a movement of the Spirit of God because thousands of people are coming to help you. And brothers, please, let's get away from the idea of stupid numbers. Do you know what I'm finding now? If God can get 12 of us really cleansed and purged, we'll see a movement of the Spirit. We evangelicals, we've got this idea in the back of our mind that everything that's big is marvelous. Don't you believe it? It's not by might, nor by power. What does this refer to? What he was saying is this, look, don't worry about getting carpenters from Sidon. Don't worry about getting the masons from Tyre. I know you've done this, but don't worry. I shall be up it. Don't worry about your gimmicks. And you know, we've got into an idea where we feel that we can only see a movement of the Spirit if we have clowns and comedians on the platform. And what God is saying to the Church of God is this, listen to the word of the Lord, my brothers and sisters. It's not by might. It's not by gimmicks, power. It's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's what the golden oil meant. Look at those men in that upper room who were shattered because of their unfaithfulness. They received the Holy Spirit and they shook the whole of the Roman world. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Look at the Apostle Paul. Did he have a vast team behind him? Did he? Of course not. When he stood up and preached, he did not preach with eloquence, he did not preach with wisdom. But oh, I love this word. But in demonstration, let me say it again. In demonstration. In other words, there was something about that man that demonstrated the mighty power of the Spirit. And when God sends revival, and I want to say this with all the authority that God can give me, he'll pass by the masses. He'll pass by all your stupid gimmicks that you think are so essential. And he'll take up a small group of people who are spirit-filled, and he'll mightily use them for the glory of God. But then it was not only a message of power, it was a message of victory. Notice what he says. The hand of Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation, his hand shall finish it. Also you will notice, who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Now what was this great mountain? Now it was probably the adversaries of the primitive Jews at that time, but probably more. At this particular time, the great mountain probably was Darius the Persian. And what a mountain it was. If you can imagine a little army in Jerusalem surrounded by the Soviet Union, and that army, so small and insignificant, is trembling before that mighty power, the great mountain to that army would be the Soviet Union. And that is exactly what Israel was facing. Darius was the great world leader. He was the great mountain. And the Lord says, the mountain shall become a plain. Look at the mountains that are facing us. I wish I had time to share with you the culture of our present world. But the free world is being invaded now by atheism, the like we have never known. There is a humanism that's coming now into our system and into our school life that's really shaking the structure of everything. And I want to say this, there are mountains that we are facing that are as big as Everest. But, note this, in the presence of the mighty power of the Spirit, it will become a plain. Isn't that wonderful? There might be some here, and in your local churches there are mountains, and you're sitting there and you're thinking of mountains within the local church. Perhaps there's some mums and dads here, and you're weeping your heart out because you've got a child and here's a mighty mountain, and you're saying, well, how can that mountain be removed? When the Spirit begins to flow and move, the mountain will become a plain. It's a message of victory. But it's a message of completion. The hand of Zerubbabel, he says, has laid the foundation. His hand shall finish. What does that mean? The work shall be done. And when God starts a genuine movement of the Spirit, may I say this, it's not a shot in the arm. Now, of course, here I must be as honest as I can. Many of my missions, as I look back over the last 20 years, have been a shot in the arm. The Lord's people have been stirred up for 3 weeks and then they've all gone back to their slumber. But I'm sure of this, that when the Spirit of God begins the movement, He will finish it. When there is this deep moving of the Spirit, when the pipes have been cleansed, when the oil begins to flow, when there is a genuine movement of the Spirit of God, His hands laid the foundation and His hand will complete it. Hallelujah to God. And Paul had this confidence when he said, that He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it, finish it in the day of Christ. And then it speaks of a message of meekness. Who hath despised the day of small things? Now, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean in these last days that the Lord could only do little things, and you mustn't despise the day of small things. And that means when one person gets revived, it's wonderful, it's a small thing, and that's all God can do. Or one soul gets saved, it's a small thing, but don't despise it. That's all God can do. My brothers and sisters, that is the wrong exegesis. Now, what it basically means is this, that God can do great things with small things. Take, for instance, Gideon's 300. What small things they were, but they shook and almost destroyed the Midianites. Who have despised the day of small things? Take, for instance, David. One stone in a sling, a small thing. But it brought down the massive giant, a great thing. Who hath despised the day of small things? Look at those 120 believers all in that upper room when the Holy Spirit came. Small things. But look what God did with those small things. He shook the whole of the Roman world. And now I'm going to give you a little vision and then close. And I believe God will fulfill it. I do not see great numbers in my mind's eye. I see one or two local churches, and not everyone in the local church concerned with this movement. And they are waiting upon God, and they are praying, Lord, search me and cleanse me. And God is purging and cleansing that group of people through and through. So that the holy oil, the blessed spirit, begins to move. It's a small thing. There's no organization with it. There's no mighty men among them. They're small. But who hath despised the day of small things? Beloved, if the Lord can get a small group of his people purged and cleansed, filled with the Spirit, we shall see the mountain coming down, and we shall see the blessing of the Lord. May God do that work tonight. Shall we pray? As we are bowed before God, let us not be forgetful hearers, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been called to live in the 20th century world, and we have been called to be a lampstand. But we all know instinctively and practically that we have not been a lampstand because the pipes have been blocked. Let us now forget everyone else. Let's forget the awkward brother or sister. And let us now, in the presence of Almighty God, ask the Lord to begin a process of cleansing and purging in my life, so that everything that's inconducive to holiness may be purged from our lives, so that we might see, first of all, individually, the Spirit of God moving in a new way, revealing the Lord Jesus to us, showing to us his loveliness, so that we can rejoice in him. And then let us ask God to begin this holy work in one or two local churches, so that there might be one or two places where it's really noise that Jesus is in the house. And let us pray now that God will do this. O God, in the light of thy presence, in the such light of thy word, we would ask thee, begin this process of cleansing and purging. We invite thee to remove from our lives every unclean thing that grieves the Spirit, so that we might be clean. We pray to this extent that thou wilt give to us all a new concept of the beauty and loveliness of the Lord Jesus. And we would ask thee now to so move among us that we shall see in these last days, ere the Lord comes, one or two places in Brisbane where the glory of the Lord is known, and where we have discussed one with another, it's noised and rumoured that the Lord Jesus is among his people. Lord, grant this, we pray, for thy glory and for the extension of thy kingdom. In his name, amen. Now, dear friends, tomorrow night I want to speak on the subject of a body fellowship. And I want to show that God wants us to come much closer together. I want to show from the Word of God that he wants us to move in the realm of the Spirit. And then I want to show how that he wants to give us a real baptism of love. And once God begins to form a body fellowship, we shall then be in a local church that will be warm and loving and attractive, not only to us, but to the Lord himself. And I got the vision on a bush pilot plane, and I believe it was beautiful. I looked down and I saw the bush country. And then I saw right in the midst of that bush country a beautiful cultivated field. I've taken a photograph of it. And in the midst of all that barrenness, a lovely cultivated field. Now that's what the local church should be to God. A place of fertility and of life and of blessing. Brethren, we want you to come. But let's not worry this time about numbers. I've only got a week and that's all. And we don't want to worry about numbers. Let's pray that tomorrow night we'll come with a touched heart, so that we can really enter into this body fellowship that God wants to reveal in these last days. Now, good night, and the Lord bless you.